sizes today as we look at this last kind of picture of Jesus as a baby. This is after his birth, 8 days after his birth. And we'll get to that in a minute. But first, I'd like to say I'm just proud of all of you for showing up on New Year's Eve. Last year, we had a Sunday service on New Year's Day, and there were not that many people here for obvious reasons. But I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad that you've taken this opportunity to spend your last day of 2017 in worship, in prayer, in fellowship, and community. I think it's awesome. I hope also over this busy season, you've gotten the chance to maybe slow down a little bit, to relax, to reflect on the year that we've just had. Because if we look back on it, maybe there were some challenging things that happened, but my hope is that there were also some glorious things that the Lord did in your life during this past year. But 2018 is a new year. Tomorrow we start a new year, and many of you are probably looking forward to it with great anticipation. You're hoping to make some changes in your life. You're hoping to do some things differently, and there's a lot of people that are feeling that way. And so over the next week, gyms will be packed. Diets will start the day after tomorrow. And then, you know, people will kick off one-year Bible reading plans in earnest, and we'll start this new year with a whole lot of motivation and excitement. And this new year, it gives us an opportunity to look forward with excitement and also to reflect back and to think about the goodness of the Lord over the previous year. I love New Year. I don't love New Year's Eve. It's the worst holiday, but I do love the new year because we get to look forward with hope. That's why it's so cool that we're celebrating a baby dedication after the service, because that's really what a baby dedication is. It's not like the baby becomes a Christian and suddenly understands the gospel. But what it is it's a commitment by these parents that they are going to raise their child according to the word of God, that they are going to do their best to raise that child in such a way that they know Jesus. And it's a commitment by the parents and a consecration of that child to the Lord. And really what it is a testimony of hope, that when that child really understands the gospel, that they will follow and seek after Jesus with their whole life. So it's so timely that we're dedicating a baby after the service. We're dedicating more babies next Sunday after the service. And this morning in Luke chapter 2, in this kind of last section of Luke chapter 2, we get to look at the baby Jesus being dedicated by his parents in the temple. So let's pray before we get into this word here. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you would lead this time of study by your Holy Spirit, that you would instruct us in truth. And Lord, the things that we don't know, we pray that you would teach us. The things that we need to change, I pray that you change within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would fill me, that you'd soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a question for you. Anyone else this time of year struggle with the short days and the long nights? Yeah, the darkness. Anyone else struggle with that? I do big time. I can't stand it. The endless darkness. It seems like you go to work in the dark and you drive home in the dark, and it can become kind of depressing. But this time of year, this physical darkness that we experience, it's also a reminder to us, and we're reminded in this time that this world is spiritually dark. Culturally, politically, spiritually, it is a very dark place. And in many ways, as we reflect on the past year in 2017, we don't like what we see. We look back on scandals and disasters and all kinds of things. Now, I don't encourage you to walk through life constantly thinking this way, constantly dwelling on the darkness of this life, but when certain things arise, like catastrophic events, terrorist attacks, riots, a constant stream of sexual abuse in the news, and the fact is that this world's darkness just seems to crush down on our shoulders intolerably. The longer we live, the less we can ignore it, the less we can be naive to it. We can't ignore this darkness. And what this dedication is about, this dedication of this baby Jesus is all about, and what this Song of Simeon is all about that we're going to look at this morning, is God's plan to do something about the darkness. God's perfect plan to break into the darkness and to shine glorious light into the darkness. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the birth of Christ is all about. It's God's plan to do something about sin, about evil, about suffering, about death, and to deal with it, not just temporarily, but to deal with it for good. And he's going to do it through this child, He's going to do it through this, as we look at today, this 8-day-old child, Jesus. So this is no ordinary child. This is no ordinary dedication. So this morning, we're going to look at three things. There's not really like a, as we look at this passage, I would invite you to read through this passage and ask yourself, Luke, what is the point of this? Jesus, what are you trying to tell us through this passage? And I think what you'll find is there are a bunch of lessons along the way, maybe not one core message. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the passage somewhat verse by verse, and we're going to pull out lessons along the way as we go. But we're going to break it into three kind of categories. First, we're going to look at the context of this dedication of Jesus. Then we're going to look at Simeon's song of salvation. So the context of dedication, the song of salvation, and the implications for today. So first, the context of the dedication. Steve, I'm getting kind of a ring up here. I don't know if there's anything you can do about it in the mic, but you got it. All right, let's read together, starting in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. It says this, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. Who is it talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus. This was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So what this is according to the law of Moses, on the 8th day of a child's life, a male child would be circumcised. And this isn't just a kind of a routine medical procedure carried out in the hospital haphazardly. This is a ceremony of consecration to the Lord. This is a big deal. And it happened on the 8th day. And it was such a big deal that when basically nothing else could take place on the Sabbath, this ceremony of circumcision was allowed to take place. So on this day of circumcision, his name would be given, and his name was Jesus. So, first of all, we see that Mary and Joseph are, as parents of Jesus, despite their young age, if you'll remember, they're just two rural teenagers, and they're from a blue-collar upbringing. They don't have a lot of money to their name, but what we see here is that they are dedicated. They're dedicated to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though it's very likely that neither one of them could read, or at least not read all that well, you see here that they are determined to raise their child, Jesus, according to the laws and customs of Scripture. They love the Lord, and they're going to raise their child in the love of the Lord. Yeah, probably pretty easy with Jesus, right? If he's your son. So, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. All right, so let's notice a few things here first. I've said before, we said in weeks past, that Mary and Joseph were very poor. How do we know that? Well, a typical offering at the dedication of a child at this time would have actually been a lamb and a dove. But in Leviticus, in the law, there was an exception made for people who were very poor. They couldn't afford to bring a lamb to be sacrificed for their dedication. So this exception was made that they could bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons instead. So Jesus didn't grow up in a wealthy home. He didn't grow up with privilege, power, position. He grew up in poverty. And yet we see here in his parents a simple dependence and trust in the Lord. They're poor, and yet they sacrifice anyway because of their love for God. And you know what? God loves that, because God is more concerned with the heart of the giver than with the content of the gift. And Mary and Joseph approach the temple with little in their hands, but they give what they can. So my question is, friends, are you generous with what God has given you? Are you generous with the gifts that he has given to you? Notice also that according to the law in Leviticus, a woman after giving birth to a baby boy would be considered unclean for a period of 40 days. If they had a boy, it was 40 days. If they had a girl, it was 80 days. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. There's a distinction there. But during this time, she would be able to take care of her baby. She'd take care of the affairs of her household. She'd be able to go on with normal life, but she wasn't allowed in the temple until that 40 days had passed. And so this 40 days have passed, these 6 weeks have passed, and Mary and Joseph, likely still in Bethlehem after the birth of their child, they make this 6-mile walk from Bethlehem up to the temple in Jerusalem. And so about the temple, some things you should know, and about Jerusalem, the way that the Jewish people still refer to going to Jerusalem today is they refer to it as going up. Going up. We go up to Jerusalem. More specifically, they go up to the Temple Mount, to the temple of the Lord. They ascend. That's what they say. We ascend to Jerusalem, ascend to the temple. And at this point, the temple was on the high point of the city. So there's a sense in which as people ascended toward the temple, that their hearts would begin to ascend toward God. And it would be not uncommon for you to see people as they were approaching Jerusalem and as they were going up the hill to the Temple Mount for them to burst into songs of worship as they approached this place of worship. Their hearts would begin to lift as well as their bodies drew near to this temple. Now, to give you a little background of the temple, I just feel like I need to do this because this is going to set up a bunch of scenes that we experience throughout Luke's gospel of him interacting with people in the temple, doing things in the temple, flipping tables in the temple, all kinds of stuff will take place in the temple. But what you need to know is that there are actually just two temples in the history of the Jewish people, two primary constructions of the temple. They're on your outline here, but the first was Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was this grand temple created during Solomon's reign as king. It's a magnificent place of worship for the Jewish people. And it was later on destroyed by the Babylonians. So about 586 BC, this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then 70 years later, Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and his buddy Zerubbabel, which, by the way, is a great name. So if you're naming any babies, consider Zerubbabel as a viable option. And just say it with confidence, and that's the key to it. But this temple that Zerubbabel constructs, it's kind of a shadow of its former glory under Solomon. Solomon's was ornate, it had gold fixtures, it had all kinds of stuff. And Zerubbabel, in his faithfulness to the Lord, rebuilds this temple, but it basically looks like a fortress rather than a temple. It's like a block building, not very beautiful. And then this all changed a couple hundred years later when this guy Herod became king, the Roman-appointed king over Judea 400 or 500 years later. So we know something about Herod. We know from the Christmas accounts a little bit about Herod. But what we know if we've studied history is that Herod was both a powerful king in this region, but he was also a brutal and paranoid king over this region. This guy was crazy. He was so crazy, he was so worried that no one would remember him or mourn him when he died, that he actually lined up a bunch of well-known, this is according to the legends at least of history, he got the well-known and well-respected men of the community, and he said, if I die so that people will actually cry in this nation, when I die, I want you to kill those men as well. So at least someone will be crying when I die. This guy's crazy. He's an egomaniac. And not only that, but he was so concerned that no one would remember his legacy that during the last years of his reign, he would just build and build and build so that at least something would stand for him after he was gone. The temple was no exception. In his construction projects, this was probably the greatest of his construction projects. And what he did was he gave Zerubbabel's temple a major facelift. Huge facelift. He expanded the grounds. So this picture, what we see here is a model representation of it up on the screen. But he took this simple temple and he gave it a major renovation. He built it out and then he expanded the grounds of it massively to accommodate a new marketplace, additional courts, an area for the Gentiles to be able to come into the grounds of the temple and to be able to worship, at least on the outskirts of the temple. And he stamped every stone in this place as it was being constructed with his own seal. So this became known as Herod's temple. Isn't that crazy? The temple of the Lord God Almighty became known as Herod's temple. So instead of this place being a place for the glory of God, he saw it as a place for his own glory, for his own legacy. So Herod's taken this holy temple, he's expanded it for his glory and for the economic growth of his kingdom. Okay, so what's the point? Good question. Mark, what is the point of all this history? Where are you going with this? And the point is here, it's just this. Friends, God's timing is trustworthy and his plan is perfect. God's timing is trustworthy and his plan is perfect. And let me explain. Think about this. This temple in its current form, the form that Herod built it into, it only existed for a few years in history in this way until it was destroyed only a few years after its completion. It only existed in this form for just a few years. We can go back to the picture of the temple if that's all right. And what's significant about that is that if Jesus Christ had come at any other point in history, if he had come earlier or if he had come later and preached in the temple, which he did often, his message would have only been heard and received by the Jews. But because of the pride of Herod, he expands this temple to be able to include the Gentile people within the place of worship, to include people like you and people like me. And so God uses this man's egomania to bring good news at just the right time to all people through Jesus Christ as he preached daily in the courts so that not only Jews but the Gentiles could hear and follow him. This was a gospel for all, and God's timing in history was perfect. There are so many other examples of this, but this is just one way in which God redeems this man Herod's pride and takes a courtyard for commerce and the glorification of man and uses it as a platform for all people to hear the good news of salvation and a place for the fulfillment of many prophecies. And as Mary and Joseph are carrying their newborn baby Jesus up the steps of this grand new temple, they are carrying him up the very steps from which he will preach salvation for all. This is a huge moment in history. This is a moment that all people, and particularly the people of Israel, had longed for and they had long awaited. So that's the context. Now let's look at this interaction with this man, Simeon. The song of salvation. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what do we know about this guy Simeon that they run into? We know a few things we see here in this passage, but all we know about Simeon is really what we see in this passage. And the first thing is that Simeon was righteous and he was devout. Simeon is a righteous man and a devout man. What does this mean? It means he's a man that genuinely loved God. He loved God with all his heart so that his love for God translated into love for other people. He had a vertical relationship with God that fueled his love for his horizontal relationship with other human beings. He was also devout, meaning he carefully obeyed the details of the law to the best of his ability. So both his head and his heart belonged to God. The second thing we know about him is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel, the comforting of Israel, the release of Israel from oppression. In other words, Simeon was a man who was patiently and prayerfully awaiting the coming of the Messiah that was promised in Scripture. He knew the Scriptures. He read his Bible, and he was convinced that the Messiah promised by the prophets would be coming soon. Most people in Israel would be looking for this. They would be awaiting this day when someone would come to rescue them. But the majority of the people in Israel would be looking for a conquering king, someone to lead an army against the Romans, a military leader to come in and destroy. And Simeon, having devoted himself to prayer and worship, he was looking for something altogether different. He was looking for something different because he knew the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's the third thing we know about him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon knew the Lord. He was blessed to have this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in his life, and he was singled out to be uniquely gifted by God for a purpose. And not only did he have a unique endowment of God's Spirit upon him, but God gave him this amazing revelation. God revealed to him, it says this in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Imagine that. That is crazy. Simeon is given this word from God that in his lifetime, he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. It's a pretty cool promise to Simeon. He's not going to die until he sees the coming of the Messiah. Now, we don't know how long ago he received this revelation. Maybe it was like last week. Maybe it was a couple months ago. Maybe it was a few years ago. But what our tendency to do and what Simeon's temptation to do would have been to hear this word from God, and over time, as he's getting older and older, as he's nearing death and this promise hasn't been fulfilled, he may have started to doubt. He may have started to wonder, God, did you really say this? Did you really promise me this? Am I just wasting my time praying and worshiping in the temple courts day after day? God, was this message even from you? Am I going to live long enough to see this deliverance? God, can I trust your promises? After all, it had been 400 years, and God had not been speaking to the prophets for over 400 years. It was a period of great darkness in Israel, and this man believes by the Holy Spirit that he is going to see the redemption of Israel. Many of you are probably in a season of waiting as well. You're waiting for something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the fulfillment of what you believe God has called you to do with your life. Maybe it's the fulfillment of your prayers for a lost family member who doesn't know the Lord. But you're waiting. And you may be tempted to ask, God, when is this going to happen? God, when is this going to change? God, when is this promise going to be fulfilled? And the question is, as we look at Simeon, how will we wait well? If we have to wait, are we going to be able to wait well? Will we be able to trust God in our waiting? What we see here in Simeon is a man that trusted God. He trusted God despite having to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. In verse 27, and he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God. So Simeon is this I'm assuming, elderly gentleman, based on the fact that he thinks he's, you know, probably going to die soon, as we'll see in a minute. And Simeon sees this teenage couple walking up the stairs into the temple. These are two people who are from a city 1,000 times smaller than Jerusalem. Okay, they're worn out from their journey. They're ready to offer their meager gift. And moved by the Holy Spirit of God, he does something that I think that pretty much every elderly stranger feels entitled to do, and that is to pick up your baby. I don't know if any parents know what I'm talking about, but it's like if someone who is a little gray in the hair asks to hold your baby, you have to give it to them. And so Simeon has that kind of power, and he goes up to Mary and Joseph, and he exercises that power, and he's like, let me hold the baby. And they hand over this child. They're like, sure, of course, no questions asked. You have a beard. So he picks up this baby. And imagine this. He's holding this Jesus. Takes him out of Mary's arms. He looks at these closed eyes and these clenched little fists of this 7-pound child. And you could just imagine tears welling up in his eyes. And he just starts singing. He bursts into song, and he says, Lord, I don't know the tune, so I'm just going to read it. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He says, I can go home now. I'm done. I can go off to heaven. I'm good, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at this baby, and he says, I've seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation. To who? To the Gentiles. Imagine that. In the Jewish temple, this is the song he burst forth with. This good news for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. This is amazing. This is an amazing thing that Simeon has just sung over this couple and their son. He doesn't say, man, look at all that hair. And, man, he's got his mother's eyes. I think he looks like dad. No, he doesn't say any of that. Upon seeing Jesus, Simeon says, I can go home now. I can die and be okay with it. Because I've seen the salvation of the world. Light has come into the darkness. Guys, we desperately need a power and a light that is outside of ourselves. As we reflected a few minutes ago on just how dark this world can be at times, we desperately need this kind of light, and Simeon sees it. He sees it. And what Simeon is declaring over this baby is that by this vulnerable child, God will pierce the darkness of this world and cast out the darkness. God is going to deal with the darkness, and he's going to do it through this vulnerable child. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. So what are the implications for today? What do we do with this? How do we actually get something out of this that applies to our lives? Well, first of all scripture is relevant. There's so much to glean from this, but let's look together at this. Simeon blessed them, and he went on to say this to Mary. After singing over the child, he gives the baby back to Mary, and then he says something personal. He gets real. He says something personal and something difficult. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So he goes on to say to Mary, he's just said this great thing, and Mary and Joseph are wondering at this. They're amazed at this. And then he hands the child back, and then he says this. He says, yes, you have this beautiful future promise in this son, that light will come for the Gentiles and glory for Israel. This child is salvation, and salvation is found in him. However, opposition and pain await your son. And therefore, opposition and pain are what await you as well. Jesus, this son, will come into opposition. He's going to have a fight on his hands. This light is going to be fought by the darkness. This glory is going to be fought by the evil. So here's the natural question. At least this is the question that I have as I read these kinds of passages. This child is about to face severe opposition as he comes into the world to fight sin and death and evil. The question is this. If Jesus came into the world to combat this darkness, why didn't he come strong? Why didn't he come ready for battle? Why did he come as this child, this baby, this vulnerable, weak individual? And here's the answer. If Christ had come strong, if he had come ready to just simply wipe out and destroy all the sources of evil and darkness in this world, which is what we often want, guess what? Not one of us would be left standing. If Christ had come into this world strong to destroy all the sources of evil, he would have had to destroy our own hearts, because that is the source, according to the scripture, of so much sin and evil in this world. It flows out of our hearts. And if you think that's an exaggeration, you don't know your own heart. Romans 3:23 tells us this truth that we already know, if we're honest. It says this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came into this world, and he came in mercy. He came not to destroy the sources of evil in this world, but to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us. Therefore, Jesus Christ, he came on that first Christmas, that first time that he arrived in this world, he came not to be accepted, but to be opposed, to be rejected, to be destroyed, to be betrayed, tortured, and killed, not to bring judgment, but to bear our judgment. That's what he came for. He came to take the rejection that we deserve. Based on our self-centeredness, our sin, our shame, he came and took that on himself so that one day, he can return. And he can return to end evil without ending us. He can return to end evil without ending us because we are his, we are redeemed by his blood. Christianity says that the darkness in your heart is too great. The darkness in your heart is too great, that you will never be able to fix it on your own, and therefore Jesus Christ had to come. Not to get into a war of the righteous against the unrighteous, but to save the unrighteous by his sacrifice. He didn't come to show us how to save ourselves from the darkness. He came to save us through his death on the cross. So God broke into the darkness as this vulnerable child. He became weak, mortal, killable for us. For us. So at birth, he's put into this wooden feed trough in a barn somewhere. But later, he'll be nailed to a wooden cross. In Bethlehem, he's rejected by an innkeeper. Later, the entire city of Jerusalem will shout, "Crucify him." Here, he's being carried up the temple steps. Later, he'll descend the temple steps with a cross on his back. Here, he's wrapped in cloths. Later, he'll be stripped of all his possessions. Here, he's rejected by the world, but on the cross, his own father will turn his face away. Jesus Christ was rejected so that you and I can be accepted. So what does that mean? How does that apply to our lives? It means this. It means that there is hope. There is hope in this world. There is hope in the darkness. There is hope for you and for me. And there's hope beyond this life. There is light of salvation piercing the darkness. And just as there was hope for Simeon and Anna, who we'll meet in just a second as we conclude in that temple that morning, there is hope for us. But the problem is this. We hear this and we're like, that's great. Maybe hope will give me some motivation to get through the next day, but it's kind of intangible. It's kind of intangible. So there's hope. We know there's something in the future. There's something that awaits us. There's this great salvation. And we don't diminish that at all. But often we're like, okay, so what do we do now? In the midst of the struggle. What can we take from this passage as we close out 2017 and enter into 2018? What can we do? And for that, I want to just look quickly as we close at Simeon again, reflect on him, and look at Anna in these final verses. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So in other words, she got married very young. Her husband died after 7 years, and she's grown very old, alone, as a widow for the vast majority of her life, until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour as Jesus is being dedicated and as Simeon is singing over him, at that very hour she began to give thanks to God, to speak of him to all who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. So just like Simeon, when she sees this baby Jesus, she begins to celebrate, to celebrate. What do Anna and Simeon have in common? What they have in common is this: they were found ready when Jesus Christ came into their midst. When Jesus arrived, when the power of God was presented to them, they were ready. They were ready to respond to it. So my closing question for you as we finish this year is simply this: will you be found ready to recognize and participate in the work of God in 2018? Will you be found ready to recognize and participate in the work of God in 2018? If Jesus shows up in your life, if he shows up in your workplace, if he shows up in your commute, which I know he will if you know Jesus, are you going to be ready to respond? If no is your answer, let's resolve this year to get ready. If yes is your answer, let's resolve this year to stay ready, to be like Anna and Simeon. How did they stay ready? How were they prepared to recognize this Jesus when he came into their presence? It says that they were in worship. They were fasting. They were in prayer, regardless of their life circumstances, regardless of the difficulty of life, day and night, they were devoted to prayer and to the word, ready to respond when God revealed himself. So this is the challenge to us as we consider our hopes and our dreams for 2018. Are we going to be like Anna and Simeon, ready to respond? Are we going to recognize the word and the work of God in our lives and be able to get on board and participate in what he is doing? They were able to do that because they had an intimate love relationship with their Father. So if you commit to nothing else in 2018, my hope is that you will commit to getting to know your Savior, Jesus Christ, in just that way. To be able to know him intimately so that when he shows up in your life, you are ready to respond. You are found ready when he reveals himself. The coming of Jesus means bursting of light into darkness. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that light resides in you. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. So in 2018, let us be found ready to light up the darkness for the sake of Christ. What do I want to do right now is to just go back to that prayer of Simeon. And this is, if you grew up in an Anglican church or something similar, you're super familiar with this prayer. It's at the end of the Book of Common Prayer. And what I want to do as we conclude our service this morning is just read it together. Read it together out loud, this Song of Simeon, as we conclude our service, as we conclude this 2017 and enter into a new year. So is it up there starting in verse 29? It's on your outlines as well. Read it with me aloud. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we depart this 2017 and enter into a 2018, let us depart in peace. Not in turmoil, not in anxiety, not in doubt, but in peace, because we've seen your salvation. Your light has entered the world, and it's entered through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this new year, we might consider how we might be found ready to respond to you. Lord, lead us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done, and we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for what you are going to do in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. Now, I don't want to paraphrase what he said, but I do want to challenge you. Where are you? From, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?